My dear brothers and sisters, well, it's only really in the New Testament that we find any mention of the council. And in the Authorised Version, we find several references to the council. Anyhow, the NIV renders the word council as Sanhedrin. And that's something we've come to understand, isn't it? The council and is the Sanhedrin. Well, this evening we're to look in particular at just two members of the Sanhedrin that are brought to our attention in the records in the New Testament. To begin with, however, it will be as well to look at what the Sanhedrin was and how it operated. Well, Palestine, of course, in the time the New Testament was written, and the events that are recorded there, Rome was the supreme governing power. The law of the land that was administered by governors and tetrarchs was directed from the capital, Rome. And you'll recall that it's Luke chapter 3 that we have listed some of the names of those who held high office during the time of Jesus. The kings, called kings, that are mentioned in the New Testament were subject to the emperor whose seat was in Rome. Well, the administering of justice was very sophisticated throughout the Roman Empire in the first century AD, as indeed we can see from the record in the New Testament and by making reference to the writings of many of the historians. Men and women who were charged, for example, with an offence were given the opportunity to defend themselves, and witnesses were brought to the court before a verdict could be decided upon, much like that we have in this country in these modern days. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of men from the Jewish community, and Rome allowed for a degree of religious tolerance, and hence we have this group of men who were able to conduct themselves in a manner that had some influence in decision making at a legal level and at local level. With regards to the Jewish religion and the insistence of the priests and the scribes to follow what had been laid down in the law of Moses, and much more besides, of course, the civil authorities made many concessions. And this mainly was felt to be of benefit to the civil authorities and leaders, so as to keep a relative peaceful existence between all sections of the society. And the Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members. And those holding office were drawn from the religious circle, priests, scribes, and mostly of the Pharisee persuasion. And it would seem that family connections was an important consideration when making appointments to the Sanhedrin. Well, during the time of Moses, we have to go back to the time of Moses, when it became apparent that he and Aaron would not be capable of administering the law as delivered by God on their own. They were told, as we may record from Numbers chapter 11, they were told to appoint a number of men to assist them. And this is what we read in Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you, so that you will not have to carry it alone." So here, right at the beginning, in the law of Moses, or the advice that was being given, by God to Moses, it was established that there had to be these 70 who would assist in the administering of the law. Now, it seems reasonable to accept that in the time of Jesus, such appointments were made and a similar number of members were considered appropriate, especially, of course, with reference to the books of the law. Well, as we know, as we consider the history of Israel, from the time of Moses and up to the time of Jesus, Israel had a very uneasy, to say the least, relationship with God. Yes, we follow the historical record through the Old Testament, and what do we find? Well, in the most part, we find Israel going astray from God, from what God intended. And correction followed correction of the people, designed to bring them to their senses and to arouse in them the respect and the honour that he, God, rightly deserved. Well, in the time of Jesus, the Jewish people seem to have abandoned the worship of idols, the idols of the nations that surrounded them in the previous 1.5 millennia. We say this, but in spite, we find that in the time of Jesus, they were being overruled by the power of Rome, which was indeed an idolatrous power, and they were surrounded by so much Greek superstition, which governed the lives of the millions and millions of their neighbours. The Sanhedrin in the time of Jesus were very zealous. It is Paul that describes his people in this way, having himself been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin. Today, brothers and sisters, we have the benefit of seeing the role that Jesus played in the context of the zeal of those who were intent in maintaining the law as delivered to Moses. And if we had lived at the time, we would have seen the serious attempts of the priestly class to educate and impart their knowledge on the people so as to keep them controlled in a way that satisfied them. And therefore, it would be easy, we're speaking, if we had lived there at the time that we're speaking about, in the time of Jesus, it would be easy to equate their satisfaction with what they thought would be satisfactory to God. You will recall that Jesus, when teaching the people, told them, this is Matthew 23, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" And Jesus went much further, didn't he, and highlighted the many failures of the religious leaders, but at the same time recognised their zealousness with regards to the law. It was all the many add-ons that were to be rejected. So when we consider the numbers that made up the Sanhedrin, we find that not all of the members saw many of the aspects of religious beliefs and practices in the same way. The Sanhedrin was as disunited as any other institutions of men. However, for the majority, their comfortable existence was of prime importance to them. The respect that they sought and indeed found among the masses satisfied, no doubt, their ego and their human pride. The chief seats at feasts and so on gave them an air of superiority. And such feelings, of course, only help to feed the mind with thoughts that they must be doing the right things. And as we think about these things, brethren and sisters, there are a number of exhortations for ourselves, of course. And they could so readily recite scripture to back up their beliefs, and in the meantime take advantage of the ignorance of the common people so as to convince them of their righteousness. But as we have already said, not all saw things eye to eye. It is because of this that we read of men like Nicodemus and Joseph who stood out when it came to understanding that Jesus, the teacher and preacher, was special. And added to this, his authority was reinforced with the many acts of miracles. And it is John who records the words of Jesus, for he said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Now, Nicodemus is introduced to us in John's record, as we have seen by that reading of John chapter 3. Yes, he's introduced to us, and he, Nicodemus, is a perfect example of one who felt absolutely compelled to find out the real truth for himself regarding this truly remarkable teacher. Although a member of the Sanhedrin, he was not so concerned with the respect of persons only based on that which appeared right in the sight of men. Now, Nicodemus was of a far more noble character, and so we read in that chapter 3 again, at the beginning of the chapter, "Now there was a Pharisee," a man, I'm now quoting from the NIV here, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" And as we often remark in what we say, don't we, how telling it was that Nicodemus met with Jesus at night. He, like Joseph, had become a believer in Jesus, but secretly, because they feared the Jews. Well, they feared certainly their fellow Jews in the Sanhedrin, and of course they were very fearful, for they knew what the intents of the Sanhedrin were. Well, regarding the influence and power of the Sanhedrin within the context of the control of the nation, it is recognised that limits were set. And this is evident from the record of the conversation that took place between Pilate and the accusers at the trial of Jesus. Again, John records this in chapter 18. "So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected." And this took place to fulfill what Jesus has said about the kind of death he was going to die. Well, some punishments were carried out on the orders of the Sanhedrin, either known or unknown to the Roman authority. But execution of one considered guilty had or should have had Roman approval. And in passing, it's remarkable and worth noting that Jesus was aware from the details given in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that the way he was to die would not be by stoning, that being the Jewish way of carrying out capital punishment. Well, let us now consider in a bit more detail about these two notable characters that come to our attention who were members of the council, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus and Joseph, we've already referred to these two. Nicodemus met Jesus at night, as we have already seen from John chapter 3. And the conversation took place between Nicodemus and Jesus is very revealing. That's to say the least. Incredibly revealing. Because what Jesus explains to Nicodemus is that what is required of men and women is a transformation, a complete transformation. And what we have recorded in this chapter 3, in so very few words, encapsulate all that is important regarding our understanding of the purpose of God centered in his Son Jesus. Being born again. And brothers and sisters, we have to dwell on that, don't we? Because this is indeed a truly wonderful description of one who have a deep desire to begin their life again. No fresher start can be made than to be born again. The covenant of circumcision at the age of 8 days, an infant with no knowledge or understanding of the means of salvation could never be effective in securing that salvation. If it did, where would the female fit into God's plan of redemption? Well, Jesus, while talking with Nicodemus, knew how much in need he was of being educated in matters that were vital. For all the education that Nicodemus had acquired, no doubt at the feet of the most learned of his day, he lacked the most important aspects of what God required of all people. The comment made by Jesus, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" was not only a rebuke, but in a sympathetic way, Jesus was trying to point out to Nicodemus that merely an academic approach to the written law served little or no purpose. In simple terms, head knowledge achieves nothing if it doesn't move the heart. That is why Jesus opened his eyes to see what God intended for his people, and how his mercy and his love would achieve everything for those who would respond to the so gracious invitation to live and reign with Jesus. For God so loved the world, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It came as a bit of a surprise, actually, knowing that verse, being able to recite it from memory. I wasn't aware that it was actually Nicodemus that Jesus was speaking to, and I'm ashamed to have to say that, but there we go. And we find that the account in John cuts off at that point, and it can only leave us wondering how this awakening affected Nicodemus at the time. Well, without such a truly heartwarming insight into a remarkable, indeed very remarkable, explanation of the way we can get rid of the burden carried by all of Adam's children, how much poorer would we be, brethren and sisters? This account of this conversation is absolutely important. is vitally important. Well, for such a revelation, it took a frightened man, indeed a very frightened man, under cover of darkness, to summon up enough courage to get to the very bottom of what troubled him. How indebted we are to this wonderful character of Nicodemus. Well, for him, the story was far from over. And we catch up with him later in John's record. We're not certain about the time between the introduction into the narrative of Nicodemus in chapter 3 and him being mentioned again in chapter 7. But what is evident is that the Sanhedrin was becoming more and more disturbed at the success Jesus was having in being able to communicate with the ordinary folk who came in great numbers to hear the preacher. Yes, Jesus was described in this way in Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So when we get to John chapter 7, we find that the solution, as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, was to silence Jesus. And the only method considered was to have him killed. What a remarkable account there is of the discussion that took place in the Sanhedrin as recorded in John 7. We'll look at that shortly. We may have wondered how we have a record of what was said at the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Well, one suggestion is that perhaps Nicodemus later on had a ready recollection of this and told John, enabling him to record the details. But of course this could be said of much of the record of Scripture. But of course we believe and understand that the Scriptures are inspired by God. Well, in this chapter 7 of John, we have recorded how Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the feast and taught the people. And the Sanhedrin sent a bad band of temple guards to arrest Jesus. And we pick up the account in verse 45 of chapter 7. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" Yes, we see from that reference that even the temple guards were being affected by the teaching of Jesus. And here we have Nicodemus, don't he, pleading with his fellows, reasoning from the law of how they should go about that business. Indeed, at great danger, Nicodemus had done precisely what he was now advising the members, his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, to do. He was appealing on the basis of the very fundamentals of the Mosaic law. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been daring? Well, you cannot fault, can you, the Sanhedrin on their knowledge of the law and the prophets. They had scoured the scriptures to get some knowledge of where the Messiah should come from. And this is evident from their reply to Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, Nicodemus, he again passes off the scene. The Sanhedrin succeeded in their scheme to do away with Jesus. They contrived, they threatened, they cajoled, they lied, and with deception of the lowest order, brought about what they so desired. Bringing false witness was the least of their totally evil and indeed unlawful behaviour. Absolutely all that makes up for the very worst in human nature was brought to bear at the trial of Jesus. And Nicodemus would have witnessed it all. We can only try to imagine how all these things affected him. From what happened within just a few hours of this trial, maybe allows justification for accepting that at each turn of events, Nicodemus would have readily recalled all that had been prophesied about the Messiah. The Psalms would have rang out in his mind. The details given in Isaiah 53 would have had such a profound effect upon him. And while looking at this subject, it came to my mind that of all the characters that come to our notice in John's record, and indeed all the gospel records, this man Nicodemus plays a role that makes sense of so much that is so truthful about faith, about response, and about total commitment to God's calling. We now move on to chapter 19 in John's record, and we have Nicodemus and Joseph joining together to do a very special work. They were to ensure that the body of Jesus was treated with respect. Verse 38 of that chapter 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Just like Nicodemus, he feared his fellow Sanhedrins. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. My brothers and sisters, just in that extract, there are some very important features that must not be missed. We've already stressed how dangerous the situation that both these men had placed themselves. They would have heard the evidence that was brought against Jesus. They would have witnessed his crucifixion. And they would have known with absolute certainty that Jesus had died. Earlier in the record, we are told of the disciples of Jesus, how they fled the scene. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, we find that they are very, very slow in coming to an understanding of how this was in fulfillment of what Jesus had told them on many, many occasions. And what is so very, very remarkable is that only about three people had come to a clear understanding that Jesus would be raised. The three being Nicodemus, Joseph, and the thief on the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph, although fearful of outwardly showing that they had become believers in Jesus while he was alive, were now prepared to publicly declare their allegiance, not in a living Jesus, and this is so very, very important, but in a dead body. In a dead body. Of all those who had heard Jesus preaching about the good news of God's kingdom and how the Old Testament and the information given there clearly told of his mission, only three were so convinced so as to give them the courage to stand alone. We note that Joseph was a rich man. In passing, we recall what Jesus said about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Here we have an example in Joseph how the way to the kingdom is not barred to those with wealth. And also in the case of Joseph, one who was so much part of the establishment. In another part of the scriptures, we are told that God is no respecter of persons. And in James' letter, we have him telling us that to treat a man in fine clothes differently to the man in poor clothing is unacceptable. We perhaps would call it snobbishness. God called and is still calling out of this world men and women from all backgrounds and all countries. If left to us, brethren and sisters, how picky we would be, forgetting that not one of us is worthy of the calling. And in this connection, it is interesting how God challenges Job as to who might be best suited to be recipients of God's mercy. And this is what God said to Job. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. And brethren and sisters, what a challenge that is when we think of who God is able to call, either from rich or from poor or from any background. Indeed, what a challenge. Well, in this connection, God sets before us the example of three of the most unlikely candidates for imparting such wonderful news of how God's mercy could be extended to every man and every woman. Nicodemus, Joseph, and the thief on the cross. How God confounds the wisdom of men. Joseph gave up the tomb that he had prepared for his own burial. It had never been used, and now the opportunity came to give this over to his personal and most loved Saviour. How much meaning this would give to the prophecy of Jesus being buried with the wicked and the rich. Joseph would know Isaiah 53 so well. And then there was Nicodemus with the spices and the anointing oils. The quantity, we're told, 75 pounds. Both these men, brethren and sisters, gave their all. The linen strips were wrapped around the mutilated body with loving and so careful hands. And John makes the comment, doesn't he? This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. It is so very, very evident that the two of them, both Nicodemus and Joseph, knew that Old Testament very well indeed. No longer frightened men, but now full to overflowing in their generosity and in absolute faith of Jesus that his stay in that grave would be short. This is not a contradiction because of the attention and the care that they gave in every detail. The stone rolled over the face of the tomb would not prevent the resurrection. They understood that too, brothers and sisters. They understood that too. They were familiar with Psalm 45, and just part of that tells of the glory of Jesus. Verse 6 of that psalm, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad." That's why Nicodemus brought those spices. He knew what that psalm said about the anointing of the Messiah. And at that point, brothers and sisters, Nicodemus and Joseph simply disappear from the record in John. But in Luke, it just adds this. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. What does this say to us? Well, Joseph was so concerned that the ones who were to play such an important role as events unfolded in the coming days were aware of where their master rested. As we have said earlier, both Nicodemus and Joseph are central to the message that John brings to us today. We've looked at only one or two aspects of what they did, but that which is so important, why they did what they did. Their examples are recorded and will remain so forever. So how should we conclude? Thinking of Nicodemus and Joseph, we were introduced to them as frightened men. Both knew their scriptures well. Both were so zealous for God's word. Their responsibilities within the Sanhedrin would mean that the punishments prescribed in the law of Moses would need to be carried out on anyone who proposed and preached any other doctrine than that which they had come down to them. In spite of all this, God in his mercy saw much in both of them and gave them the courage to step aside from the crowd. God gave them the opportunity to show their total generosity, absolute open-handedness, and to one beloved of his Father. What losers we would be, brothers and sisters, without coming to know Nicodemus and Joseph.